The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. KFUO Radio is a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joining us this morning, Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning. I'm doing well. Thank you. And you seem to be functional this morning as well.
Barely.
Well, that's okay.
Barely, thanks to Starbucks.
Well, you know, the Lord has blessed us with all kinds of antioxidants.
Matter of fact, here's one for you right now.
Thank you.
I think you'll enjoy that. Little green tea, I find that gets me through a morning like this.
All right. Thank you, sir.
That'll refresh you as we go through this hour.
Yeah.
You're going to need some refreshing today.
Well, you know, there's pretty heavy stuff here in Ezra 9. That's a solid piece of, I won't use the word depression, I'll use the word immobilizing disgust.
when it comes to your father, are you not?
Yes, I am.
How many?
Four sons. Yeah.
Well, see, you haven't had the problem. See, I'm looking into the future as the father of two girls.
I see.
You know, and the joke goes around about buying the dating shotgun.
Familiar with that.
Always worry about who your daughter's going to bring home.
That's a concern.
You know, might be one of your sons.
It could be.
Might be someone else's, which could be a problem. Who knows?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No. Now, we don't get this today, do we? As we go through Ezra chapter 9, this whole idea of intermarriage and, you know, blending and mixing and everybody, the world of tolerance in which we live.
Yeah. I was just reading something the other day. I think it was from Pablo, People of the Book, Lutheran Outreach, and they're preparing materials, the title of which, if I recall correctly, is Unequally Yoked. And it's about, it's a study, a resource for Christian women who are attracted to and have a relationship with a Muslim man and are contemplating marriage. And that's really this same topic of being married to those who are outside the covenant God has granted us in Jesus Christ, and what that does to the spiritual future. And it's not just an ancient history event, it is current events.
Well, for every pastor, how many people have you counseled as young couples who've come into your office, who are not, you know, both Lutheran, mm-hmm. one's Lutheran, maybe one is who knows what.
Sure.
What happens to the Lutheran spouse after a couple of years?
Well, and this is one of the things that we do talk about. One of the sections that I include in my premarital, I'll use the word counseling for lack of a better term, premarital sessions, I guess, with young couples, older couples too, is the idea that marriage is a joining of two people, and if you are already in two separate Christian denominations, you're inherently making a statement that needs to be addressed, which is, what's the unity? And not that people who are Christians in different denominations can't be married to each other, but Scripture is clear about non-Christian Christian marriage. That one's specific about. So we talk about, what has God called us to in marriage? What is marriage? What did God design it to be? And what is Satan happy to destroy in any way he can? So, you know.
Well, let's begin with prayer. We've got a plate full today, so let's get right to it.
All right. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious God, as you have called us into a relationship with you through our Savior Jesus, by the work of your Holy Spirit, in the washing of rebirth, of baptism, you have called us into a relationship in which we become part of Christ's bride, the church. In this relationship, you intend to teach us much about yourself and about how we, as your people, relate to you. Help us in our study today of your word and this concern for the people of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, and for us today as Christians in a world with many non-believers in your word and promise, to see the truth that you have granted, and by your Holy Spirit, to share it with others that they too might receive the gift of life that is ours because of your love and the gift of Jesus, whose death and resurrection assures us that we have a place with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, Ezra, you get the entire chapter 9 of Ezra here. Great. Is this a great priestly prayer, as some would call these?
It is certainly a priestly prayer. It's a prayer of one who has been sent with a specific instruction to go to Jerusalem, to Judah, and do two things. Deliver reports, messages. That was last chapter. And then to inquire as to how the people there are living under God's law and to instruct them in it. That's the charge that Ezra has been given. And he arrives and now he hears something that is foundational for moving forward with the task of instruction and learning the Word of God. And so his prayer is a prayer of great concern for the whole people. So it's definitely...
This is a roller coaster ride. We just finished up chapter 8. We have this joyous return back to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. The exiles are back. They're worshiping the temple. The utensils have been restored. Great quantities of gold and silver and bronze and all sorts. Mm-hmm. It's a good time.
There's great celebration. Great and rejoicing.
God just can't let his people be happy for 5 minutes, can he?
Well, here's part of the thing to keep in mind, that what we're told is after these things had been done. And that's not a time reference that you and I can nail down. Some people say this could have been a period of several months that's passed since Ezra arrived and all the process of giving the reports, checking on the government officials. You know, let's ask the question, how long does it take our government to produce a report? So to think, you know, it happened overnight.
Okay.
A little unrealistic.
Good point.
Yeah, it is still a time when there's... I'll use the word euphoria still in the air from the great celebration of the temple restoration.
Now, I don't want to miss this, and maybe I'm reading a bit too much into it, but one of the regular listeners and callers to the Bible study, James, has been calling and asking questions. By the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, the phone lines are open, about how... what are termed in Scripture as the enemies of Benjamin and Judah come and say, hey, we've been worshiping your God too. Let us play along. We want to play along.
Right.
This intermarriage, it doesn't say it here, but do you think maybe on an individual basis that these people are still trying to get in? These enemies of Benjamin and Judah are now, instead of coming to Ezra collectively and saying, let us come along, they're just sort of, you know... You remember that great line from Longshanks, from Braveheart?
Uh-huh.
The problem with Scotland is there are too many Scots.
Yeah.
We'll just breed them out.
Yeah.
Sort of the same thing?
Well, that was, in one sense, that was the Assyrian, and now we're going back, you know, more than 300 years. That was the Assyrian approach to conquering a territory. Mix the groups together so much that not one of them can have a majority in any activity, and eventually you do. That was, again, the Egyptian plan with the time of Moses when he was a baby. Kill all the newborn male children. Why? Well, eventually...
just breed them out.
Breed them out, yeah. So part of what was going on is that there are those who are from the neighboring community, if I can use that phrase, who actually did join the people of Judah, the people of Benjamin, and wanted to be part of them. And they were willing to adhere to and follow the instruction that the people received. But the other group was pretty much... when we moved in here and your ancestors were still around, we adopted your God. It's somebody once said, talking several times, you've perhaps heard this from Dr. Victor Raj, when it comes to Hindus worshiping Jesus, that's not a problem for them. Adding another God, that's easy for Hindus. It's the idea that there is only one God who is three persons and not three or 30 or 300 or 3,000 gods, that's a problem for the Hindus. And so for the Canaanites, that was kind of the same thing. They could add worship of Yahweh to what they were doing and not be really offended by the thought that, yeah, we got to include one more. What they couldn't do was abandon the other false gods they'd served. And that was really the whole point of the separation from those ethnic and... social groups that were not Israelite.
What I tried to do was look at this maybe from both sides of the fence this morning.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as a father, I tell my kids, don't do this. I expect them, don't do this.
Yeah.
And when they do it and I get angry with them, who's coming along to negotiate some sort of a mitigating punishment instead of the wrath that I want to expel upon my children? My wife comes along and can't you understand? And oh, come on.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you look at this from maybe with a father's eyes, okay, they were told not to do something. They broke the law, now it's time for punishment. God demands, and God will give what he demands, and that is justice, or whatever it may be.
Yeah, okay.
If you look at it from the other way around, it's love. They're in love. Isn't love a wonderful thing, Pastor? You know, so what if she's a pagan girl? They look so good together.
Yeah.
And they're just, they love each other. And look at how they look at each other.
Well,
So there's two ways of looking at this, where God is just a killjoy. He won't let them be in love. Or there's really something serious going on.
Yeah, and this is part of the issue of love, that phrase, being in love. Well, you know, ask any high school student, what does that mean? And you'll get a variety of different answers. And, you know, for somebody to use that argument, they're in love, well, that doesn't define anything. Ultimately, it's just a term we use for what? Good, close affection, infatuation, you know, whatever. And you get into the issue of love as God defines it. It's a different story. And we also have a culture that's kind of built up around the idea that you're free to choose what you want, and the results of that will be maybe wonderful, maybe moderate, maybe really bad, but you should be free to choose those things. And there are some places where God has said, you know, I don't want you to choose those things, and I don't care what you think about it. It's like when your children were very young and they wanted to play with the fire on the stove, and you said, okay, that's what they want, and since I love them, I'll let them play with the fire on the stove, because even though it might hurt them, it's what they want, and I'm a loving father. And your wife looked at you and said,
you're nuts.
Okay. So, yeah, we do see that there is a point at which we as human beings have to recognize. And Ezra does pick up on the, I don't want to use the word irony because it's not irony, but the just striking ignorance of the behavior given the history of the Babylonian captivity.
Speaking of that history, not to make too broad of a connection, but really the gay marriage debate is still the same thing today. God says, don't do it, but the emotion says, but look, they look like a couple. Look, they can love like a husband and wife love.
No,
so
they
it
can't.
So it must be. Why? No, that's not me speaking. I'm just.
I know, and I am. Yeah. I am responding to that argument that it's impossible for two people of the same gender to love like a husband and wife love, because they're not the same thing. Therefore, it's impossible to love the same way. It's not that they don't have strong affection for this individual. It's not that they don't find this person to be meaningful in a reassuring way to them and what happens in their life. But that doesn't make that relationship marriage. In fact, I'm one of those people who says there is no such thing as gay marriage. By definition, the two terms are mutually exclusive. Marriage is not what I make it, it's what God made it. And so for any of us to come along and relabel it, it's like that old question, if you call a cow's tail a leg, how many legs does a cow have? The answer is four. It's still a tail. Call it a leg all day long. And so the idea that marriage, you know, can be adjusted as our community wishes, you know, the government didn't establish marriage to begin with, so it has no authority to change it. It can change laws about how couples in a relationship are treated as employees for pension plans, for health coverage. That's government detail, and the government's free to make those rules as it wills or wishes, but that's not the same as marriage.
Let's begin the text. Chapter 9 of Ezra, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Where was Ezra while all this was going on?
Well, this is what had happened before he's arrived. It's important to remember that Ezra has come to Jerusalem, to Judah, after several decades of time, and the people have returned, and Cyrus sent them back many years earlier. And in the process of rebuilding the city, they've had opposition from the neighboring government officials, and you know, just a history of challenges. So by the time Ezra gets here, these people have been in Jerusalem for several decades already, and this is a reflection of what's happened during that time. And it's gotten to the point, as those who bring him the report say, the officials reported, that across all the categories of Israel, and this is, again, to this day, if you speak with someone from a Jewish background, one of the questions that's asked is, are you Israel, are you Levi, or are you Kohen, priest? So that division is still among Jewish communities today. And some people will identify that their last name is Levi or Levison or whatever, and therefore they're from the Levitic branch. And so the point being made by the report is, it's everybody. It's not just one category. It's the whole group of returnees have engaged in this practice of intermarriage, both giving their daughters to the Canaanites and taking Canaanite, and they throw it in Egyptians and Moabites too, by the way, and Ammonites.
And Perizzites and Hittites and all the otherites.
Well, some of those groups are Canaanites by definition, but the Egyptians, the Moabites, and the Ammonites are not. They're not Canaanites, but they get thrown into this group of the outside worshippers of false gods.
But, Pastor, if it was good enough for Solomon, why isn't it good enough for them?
Well, there's a real good question. Was it good enough for Solomon? I guess, yeah, we should all have 300 wives. I mean, you know, that it was good enough for Solomon.
Well, foreign wives at least.
Well, but see, this is the issue of always, as human beings, we struggle with this. What we as individuals may do is not automatically pleasing to God. I mean, if you really want to use that argument, and this is going to sound really bad, but I'll use it because it's the same logic. If it's okay for David to arrange to kill the husband of Uriah because he wants, of Bathsheba, Uriah, because he wants her to be his wife, then it's okay for all of us to arrange to kill the husbands of women. You know, really? But that's the same argument. If it was okay for Solomon, the logic is flawed, the reasoning doesn't work. The question comes back to, what has God told them? And that's where Ezra is going. And the officials who bring him this message are obviously officials who are bothered by it as well, and yet, for whatever reason, haven't been able to stop or stem this practice.
So there's still, even at this time, you know, we think it's something new that the culture in which we live today has such a pull to draw us away from God. It's you've got the cultural example of Solomon. It was good enough for him. He built the most magnificent temple, greatest king, next to David.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, and so what? What's the big deal?
Yeah.
Plus all the Jewish boys, they're not so nice.
Okay. Well, I can't elaborate on that concept. But as you're looking at what was being done, it was partly, and this goes back to the history of what was done in that area for centuries, was that to solidify or cement the relationship between two possible economic or political rivals is you intermarried their children. And back when planned marriages were standard practice in Europe, it was very, very common in the Middle Ages all the way into the 1800s for arranged marriages to be put together so that the two families would have economic benefit. And it wasn't, do they love each other? It wasn't even, were they Christian? Did they have the same faith? It was, how can we politically or economically benefit our family? And those things were obviously still part of the question in the returning and restoration of Jerusalem.
So it's this thing from Joshua that's still at play here. Choose this day whom you shall serve.
Yeah.
Your family interests or the Lord.
Yeah. And here's where a lot of people have a problem with the biblical account. God said to the Israelites, when you enter this land, you will drive out the people who are there and destroy them, because they have been worshiping false gods and claiming my honor and glory should go to those creatures that don't even exist. And therefore, this is my just application of the consequence of their false worship, that you shall drive them out and destroy them. And by the way, if you don't, they'll corrupt you. It was not, they might corrupt you. They will. I mean, that's so clear in the words of God through Moses. Deuteronomy says, and if you don't drive them out, this is what will happen. You will marry their daughters and their sons will marry your daughters. And don't do that. Avoid that. Drive them out completely. And the Israelites never did drive out all the Canaanite groups. And eventually, that's exactly what happened to them.
Culturally, marriage has become such an inconsequential, stupid thing. We just sort of do it. You know, we don't like it. You don't like the wife, trade her in, get a new one. you know, the husband isn't fulfilling. But you look around then and you see what's going on, even if you want to extend that out to riots in London, riots now in Kansas City, they apparently are having problems with riots there as well.
Sure.
You know, what do you expect?
This morning I was watching news programs, and I flip from one channel to another, so I can't tell you for sure which channel it was on, but that's not the point. The commentator was sharing a report that talked about the incidence of crime and divorce in locations where the foreclosures had led to bankruptcies and other problems. And it said one of the unintended but very obvious consequences of the foreclosure issues in our nation has been a destruction of families through divorce and an increase in crime. And this whole idea that marriage is just, you know, if it's not convenient, we end it. If the person isn't the right emotional match for me today, then it's a legitimate reason not to be married to them. It takes marriage away from what God intended it to be and makes it an issue of my convenience.
Now, do you have one of those pithy pastoral responses when you ask the young couple sitting before you, why do you want to get married? And they say, we're in love.
Yeah, okay. No, I generally say, okay, well, what is your definition of love? You know, ask them to explain that. And then I ask them the question, well, what are you going to do on that day when you're not in love? And they look at you like you're mildly insane.
Ouch, yeah.
But the idea is, you know, you have two sinful people living together in close proximity, and there will be a day when one of you says or does something that's hurtful and causes a reaction of lack of love, even to the point that, you know, because you love that person so intently, when we hurt or disappoint each other, then sometimes we have anger that almost borders on hatred, which we wouldn't have for a total stranger because we really don't care about them to start with, so it doesn't do that to us, which is another issue. But, that realization that marriage is a commitment to be husband and wife with each other, even on the days when you don't love the person the way that you do right now.
Sort of the way God sticks with us when we're dumb sheep.
Absolutely. And that's, again, the whole idea that marriage is that little glimpse of, yeah, that's how God treats you and me. This idea that the spouse is to be kept until it's no longer pleasing or convenient for me, and therefore the marriage is what I determine it is, not what God has said it is. That's a real problem in our society, other societies as well.
So when you see articles like NPR's last week about did Adam and Eve really exist? No, not really. You know, the human genome proves that wrong.
I was just going to say, who was able to ascertain that they did or didn't exist? I mean, were you there? Did you lay out the foundations of the world?
Believe it or not, these are, the headline was, Evangelical Theologians Question the Existence of Adam and Eve. And the whole point was that they're trying to reconcile science with this. But if there's no Adam and Eve, if there is no first couple from Genesis,
right?
Well, then our justification to make marriage whatever we want, well, no, it's like Outback Steakhouse. No rules, just right. Do whatever you want.
And that at one point is really the issue. The whole thing we're dealing with when it comes to creation versus evolution is, who are human beings? Where do we come from? What's our accountability? Is there a God? And do human beings have a relationship with him? And is there a problem called sin that has to be fixed? And if there's no creator, there's no original couple. If we're all just amoebas in advanced form, then there is no wrong, just right, until I step on your foot, and then something's wrong.
Well, then the law of the jungle takes over.
Yeah, yeah, it's to a level of some category, except once it turns into, say, somebody like Hitler or Stalin, then it can't apply anymore. We have to step in and stop the law of the jungle. Why? What's your reasoning for that? Where do you get an idea that it's wrong? How can he be wrong if there is no right or wrong? The logic is flawed.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're working our way through the ninth chapter of the book of Ezra. It's going to be kind of fun, isn't it?
Well, it is, and it's also very intently personal because Ezra is dealing with sinful human beings, and we still are those.
Pastor Stephen Tice is our guest this morning. You can join us now. Don't forget, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to email in a question, we can get that as well. We'll be right back after these messages.
servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Jesus will keep on asking the question until you answer. He'll keep asking you, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? The right answer, answered by grace through faith, literally connects your life to the living God, and it empowers your walk with Him now and forever.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Paul once expressed his dismay over the Galatian Christians when he found them turning to a different gospel. Then he added the comment, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Would that this problem only emerged in ancient Galatia. The Colossians lived in a little town south and east of Galatia, but what St. Paul heard about the different gospels seems to have been taught there. To the Colossians, St. Paul itemized what were his issues with these false teachers. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Some of these issues Jesus had spoken of when the Jewish leaders kept watching the deeds of the teacher from Nazareth when he did what they called work of healing on the Sabbath. Other rabbis taught about how we have more than just guardian angels, but a whole hierarchy of them to watch, guide, defend, and protect us. To St. Paul, the real issue was over all these observances and rituals taking away from us the immediate access to the Savior of the world whenever we pray. We don't need to go through any intermediaries to get to the Savior of the world. At this point, we humans consider the ruler over all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth too busy to speak directly to us. It's the gospel truth that the ruler of heaven and earth knows each of us by name. Lord, keep our limited human thinking from distracting us from our Savior. Then teach us that He is there for us, here and now. For we pray in the name of that Savior, Jesus, who called us each by name. Amen.
So you think the Christian life is to imitate Jesus as our example? Tell me, how can you imitate a wifeless, homeless, childless, possessionless Jesus in our social and economic lives? Moreover, how can we imitate Jesus in a grin world? To hear what that means, tune in to the next broadcast.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Stephen Tice. Now, every time I drive over to Columbia, Pastor,
yeah,
over where your fine congregation is located there up on the hill,
yep,
the Shining Church on a hill. No illusion. It's the fact. It's a Shining Church up on the hill. There's a fat guy blowing a horn on the sign.
Yeah.
Is it,
yeah,
about time for him to blow now that October is coming near?
Well, Fritz Schnickel, that's the name of this guy, Fritz Schnickel, has Columbia Day is coming up this Saturday. So, there's a parade on Saturday, 5 o'clock. So
oh, yeah?
It's the celebration of Columbia, end of summer, It's not quite an Oktoberfest event, but it's a celebration for the community and a chance to just
there was
some
a day
people come back to town.
Was renowned for its Gemütlichkeit.
Yeah, that event did kind of wander from one side of the river to the other, the old Straßenfest.
It'll go back home eventually, I'm sure it will. It'll find its proper place. Well, we're working our way through Ezra chapter 9 here on the Bible study. If you're just joining us, you missed a great half hour because we solved all the problems of the world. You should learn to tune in from the start of the program.
We did. We solved all of them. I missed that because I thought there were at least three that we hadn't gotten to yet.
No, you did a very good job of making connections, especially why something we take for granted today, which is marriage. And mm-hmm. I'm speaking culturally. You know, individually, there are people that hold it in very high esteem. But culturally, around the world, at least in the Western world, marriage, no big deal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's for the moment. And when it wears off, go do something else.
It has a different kind of permanence, I guess, is the word.
Yeah, and we live in the world of the baby daddy.
Yeah.
You know, and that sort of thing. And now as we get into this prayer that Ezra offers up, maybe we can see, you know, a template here for how serious we should be taking these things today as well. Picking up at verse 5. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from myself. I'm sorry. Picking up at verse 3.
Uh-huh.
When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my beard and my head, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening set. He's having a meltdown here.
Well, you know, it's pretty serious stuff. I mean, the word appalled is what's translated here, but it's almost more like he sat there immobile. He was so... Appalled is a word we can use here. He was so devastated, disturbed, however you want to say that. It just struck him as so incomprehensibly ridiculous that people would go this way, that he sat there for hours without moving.
So he sits there until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose for myself abasement. Now, that's an interesting term you don't see used a whole lot today, self-abasement.
Mm-hmm.
With my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. So self-abasement just jumped out at me because, much like that word appalled, what is that really saying here?
It's saying that he has identified the offensive nature of this behavior, and not only identified it, he's identified with it as being part of the people of Israel. This is his nation. These are his fellow citizens. He's accountable. And he's sat there stunned and ashamed in God's presence.
And what is this about, the tearing of the clothes and the pulling of the... You see this throughout Scripture.
Well, there are two things going on here. The tearing of the clothes, both the outer garment and the inner garment, is a sign of sorrow, sadness, awareness of the terrible sin involved. So it's a public sign of mourning, repentance. Then the other thing that's important to understand is that he pulls out parts of his hair and beard. That's because he's so angry. The mourning sign was to shave off the hair and the beard. He's not shaving anything. He's pulling it out. You know, you heard the phrase ranting and raving?
Yes.
That's what he's doing. He's saying, I am so angry about this. Did he actually... You ever pulled out... You ever had a beard?
Well, I got a little something going on.
Have you ever pulled that hair out? I mean, grabbed it and pulled a chunk of it out?
No.
Try it someday and see whether you think it's the normal behavior of somebody who's calm and rational.
Yeah, I'm doing it. It's not very pleasant. I'm trying right now.
No, it
isn't. It's
not pleasant. What he does is he sits there immobile, stewing, reflecting, you know, for maybe hours. And when he gets up, now he's ready for action. And part of that action is, I am so mad I could... pull out my hair. Well, he does.
It's funny how these things from Scripture work their way into our everyday vocabulary.
Yeah. It's a behavior that shows up because it's really part of what people do.
I am too ashamed. This is Ezra speaking the prayer. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because our sins?
Yeah,
Wait a minute.
He's part of the people of Israel.
He didn't marry anybody.
Doesn't matter. He's part of the people. This is, again, part of our problem in North America. We're all individuals, so we don't think there's anything corporate. The body of Christ, individually members of it. And Ezra gets that. He knows.
Because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. from the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us as a result of our evil deeds and our guilt is great. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? And that is the question that Ezra asks at the end. Why doesn't he just start all over again?
Yeah, and there's, as we talked about his guilt and his awareness of the guilt, you notice it's generational as well. He said, this is what we as a people have done since we entered the land, and even though you warned us by your prophets that this was going to happen, and we ought not let it happen. And so he's dealing with God's mercy. He says, even though we've sinned against you, yet you have retained a remnant. You've allowed us to exist under this Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. You've allowed us to come back here, restore and rebuild. And as you look at that, there's a couple of really important words that don't necessarily jump out at us in the translations. And one of them is the word nail, or tent peg. And verse 8, I believe it is. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, is, you know, the translation. The actual word is a tent peg or a nail in His sanctuary.
Now that seems... explain that. That sounds really strange.
Well, it's kind of the graphic and concrete nature of Hebrew language. You don't say secure hold, because what's a secure hold? You use the word nail, because everybody knows what a nail is. And if you got one stuck in a wall someplace, you can hang on to it, or you can hang a bag from it. The thing that struck me as I was reading this was the mountain climbers, rock, you know, the guys that climb rock faces. I don't know exactly what drives people to want to attempt to do that. It's adrenaline rush or whatever.
A desire to experience gravity, I would think.
Yeah, apparently. as people are climbing mountains, sometimes it's a 2 or 3 day climb. They will drive metal pinions into cracks in the rock or whatever, and then they'll hang a net there and sleep in a sleeping bag suspended from the rock face with nothing underneath them. And I'm thinking to myself, why would you want to do that? Why would you risk doing that? And that's the image that came to my mind. Not a secure hold, but a nail stuck in a place that we can hang on to, otherwise we'd fall to our destruction. That's the kind of image that's there. And the thing that also connected to me then, and you have to remember that it's one of these things they train us to do as pastors, is to ask, where do I find this alluding to something in the New Testament?
Right.
And then I thought about two things. Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it again. But he was referring to the temple of his body, the holy sanctuary.
Right.
And what did God allow for us in his holy sanctuary? He gave a nail, three of them to be precise, for us to have a secure hold. As it held Christ on the cross, it gave us salvation.
Remarkable.
Yeah. And that's why it's so important for us to know what the actual words are in the original language, because the translation secure hold brings the image of a nail in the wall. That's certainly what that image teaches in this passage. But if you don't have the original word, you don't get to Jesus on the cross with a nail through him in his holy sanctuary. And some people might say, oh, well, you're stretching. To which my response is, okay, I'm stretching because one part of Scripture reminded me of another. And all I can say is, I didn't write any of it. So if the Holy Spirit leads me to those connections, I got to work with them. And the other one is the giving us a protection in Judea and Jerusalem. The ruins have been repaired. God's allowed them to come back to the holy city, rebuild the temple, restore the walls. This is God's work through the Persians. This is God who's allowed them to have a restoration, God of history at work through heathen, foreign, non-believing governments. Still today, that's happening around the world. We don't always recognize it, but this is God still at work.
David, good morning. You're on with the pastor. Go right ahead.
Hello. I want to see if I'm on base here or not, but the story you're relating to with Ezra, pulling out his beard and so forth, would that relate to sometimes even myself and other Christians who might, in today's time, accept Jesus as a Savior, but when it comes to accepting his as a the Lord or boss of their life, they don't want to do that? Because I've been told by a lot of, I talked to a Catholic priest one time, or a deacon, and said that 90% of our people, our young people, are living together.
Mm-hmm.
And I imagine that's true for a lot of people in churches. Can you just talk to that for a second?
Yeah, we can talk to that. Thanks for the call, David. Part of what's going on there is the cultural expectation or assumptions that many individuals take on without ever asking the question, is this in agreement with the Word of God? And part of the problem, bluntly, is far too many of us don't know the Word of God well enough to actually know that God says anything about it. Or we've been told over the years, well, you know, the Bible isn't really God's Word. It's the words and interpretation of different humans down through the centuries, and they've added what they wanted to regulate morality or keep people under control. So you can throw those things out. Say that long enough, Christian people who, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, have faith in Jesus Christ may still deny the truth of part of God's Word. It doesn't mean their faith isn't real. It means they are not walking in the Word of God. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are truly my disciples. And this is the idea. A disciple is a learner who doesn't know everything yet. And far too often in our Christian lives, we have people who say, well, you know, I went through instruction. I learned the catechism material. I've professed my faith in Jesus. I do know enough, and now I can do as I will. As long as I don't go out and murder anybody or rob a bank, you know, we kind of classify sin as an outward activity against other people instead of my reaction to and my rejection of God's word. It happens for all of us, and it's always a constant struggle. The Apostle Paul said, the evil I don't want to do, I do. The good I want, I don't. And so we have to go back then to the words of the Apostle James. Faith without works is a faith that's deficient or even dead. It's part of the fact that the tree produces certain kinds of fruit. And if you never see the fruit on the tree, you have to ask, is there any life in the roots? And so the idea that you're part of a group doesn't mean that you are following Jesus Christ. We have to make a distinction between joining a group or a membership and being a disciple of Jesus. They're not necessarily synonymous.
Well, when you talk about joining a group, you remember that Groucho Marx line?
Yeah,
I would never join a club that would have me as a member.
Oh, yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to James. James, you are up next with Pastor Tice. Go ahead.
Hello, Pastor.
Good morning, James. How are you, sir?
I'm doing well. It's always good to hear you.
Thank you.
When I see the activity in this particular chapter, I see it more political, as you were talking about earlier.
Mm-hmm.
In political terms, here comes this second migration of emissaries or Levites and priests under Ezra.
Yeah.
Kind of like the Tea Party, who at first could not find many Levites to go back because they had assimilated into Babylonian life so well.
Mm-hmm.
That they did not want to go back to the frontier of the homeland.
Yeah.
So they gather some of these, I guess, conservative Levites from a certain city in Babylon to go back with Ezra, carrying an immense amount of wealth for the temple and for worship.
Right.
And who would administer or control this wealth? Would it be the Levites that were already there or the Levites that were coming with Ezra? And under the banner of reform, I think what they were doing was redistributing their wealth, and they could, these liberal Levites that were living on the frontier, and you know, frontier life is different from the good life back in Babylon. They had to marry for political reasons, and it's not just the marriage. There are kids that are involved in it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so I see it as political, and Nehemiah is going to have to deal with that a little later. He's going to have to go to the storehouses and kick out different Levites who have taken this political position and make a treasurer of the storehouse,
mm-hmm.
and kind of do some reforms when he gets there. But I see it as political, kind of like this conservative Tea Party of Levites who've been living a good life in Babylon, come into the frontier where these liberal Levites who have to live there and have learned to live there and kind of redistributing all this wealth that the king has sent them. And I'll hang up and listen.
Thank you, James.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's an interesting way of looking at. There's no doubt that as they come in from Babylon, there are two things going on. One is they've recently come from the government structure / authority place, and they brought with them the restoring of the temple furnishings, the wealth, if you would, that's going to then be used in the temple. And there's always a question. Sinful human beings involved. Whenever somebody has a question of control over resources, yeah, there's some jockeying going on. And you're right. There is no doubt that those who had lived there in the, what you call that frontier region for a period of time had adapted, I guess is the word. And that's exactly what God tells you and me we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to adapt in the sense that we adopt whatever is culturally normal. We have to recognize that there are cultural things. For instance, how long should my hair be? Well, the Bible says not too much about that.
Thank goodness.
Yeah. You know, and what about beards? Should we have a beard or not? The Romans shaved them off. In Jesus' day, it was considered a disgrace for an Israelite man not to have a beard. So years ago, there was a team out in West Michigan called the House of David baseball team. Really, really good baseball team. And the House of David commune insisted everybody have full beards. So you go out to a baseball game and watch the House of David. That was cultural. It's not part of God's call to us as people of faith that we have to have a beard. But it was expected at one point in time among the Israelites. So we have to distinguish between what's cultural and what's theological at one level. The danger is distinguishing the two, and this group that came back from Babylon was saying, hey, wait, when we lived in Babylon, we basically kept ourselves separate from the Babylonians. We didn't marry with the Medes and the Persians. As a general group, they didn't. The Israelite communities retained their separateness in Babylon. Obviously, there would be exceptions to that, but as a general rule. Those who were coming back into the land of Canaan, though, hadn't been told by God, okay, you can get rid of the old regulation. The northern 10 tribes under Ahab, Omri, Zimri, I don't know if you know those names or not, but King Omri was the one that basically started this. Bring in a foreign wife, bring in a foreign god. He married his son Ahab off to the king of the daughter of the king of Lebanon, as we would call it today. And in the process, she brought in her foreign gods. And that's exactly the thing God said shouldn't happen. But it became standard political practice throughout that northern kingdom. Now that they're coming back, Ezra is saying, wait, guys, this is exactly what we were doing before we were called away into captivity, hauled off to Babylon. Doing it now that we're back is only another way of saying to God, we don't care what you say. And your comment or observation, James, about it being a political, yeah, those who had been there for a while living on the frontier had said, yeah, we will do these things. And so we do have to, whenever we're in a new situation, ask, which part can we let go of that's cultural? What do we have to retain that's God's instruction to us? Missionaries face this challenge all the time. You know, what kind of a church building do you put up in one community that's appropriate but not in another? Do you have to have stained glass windows? Absolutely not. You know, do you have to have bells for a church to exist? No. An organ, is that? No, none of those things are necessary. But on the other hand, do we still baptize? Certainly we do. Well, what if that culture finds water to be the location of evil spirits? Well, we have to adapt? No. We have to explain, but not change what we do. So, yeah, there undoubtedly there was some tension between the two groups that were coming in and already there, and the one group saying, well, we had to adapt to the local conditions, and the other group saying, yeah, there's adaption allowed. On the other hand, there are certain lines God's drawn, and we're not to cross those.
So what is really at the core of this? Because is this the only command that the Israelites have broken, the exiles have broken since mm-hmm. they returned? Or is this one worse than the other commands that may have been broken?
Well, the distinctive thing about this one, and James made this observation, there were children involved. Well, if there are children involved, then what are you teaching those children? Mommy's religion is wrong, daddy's religion is right. Mommy's ancestors are cut off from God forever, and we can't do what they did because it offends God. Well, that's what you should teach them. And mommy's going to support you in that. Or daddy's ancestors were offensive to God, and he sent your ancestors from mommy's side here to destroy them. That's accurate stuff if you're going to actually teach what happened. Most parents probably wouldn't teach that. And the problem, as I mentioned earlier when I'm sitting down with couples that are looking forward to marriage, is your kids are going to ask that question one day, even if they don't ask it directly of you. This is what mommy's denomination teaches or does. This is what daddy's denomination teaches or does. Which one's right?
Well, we'll let them decide.
Well, sure you will. But that's missing the point. If we as Christians recognize that some things, you know, we haven't agreed on yet, and, you know, let's get back to the Word of God and find out why we have these differences of opinion and where they come from. But let's not pretend they don't exist. And that was the big problem with this intermarriage. A claim that there was no problem. And the officials come to Ezra and say, this is what's going on. Ezra sees it clearly as a great problem. Ezra sits down for a whole day in silence, immobility, and then he says, O Lord, our ancestors, including us, have disobeyed your word, and yet you have built a wall around us. And the same word that's used, by the way, here in this translation, it says, set up the house of our God, give us protection. Well, the word protection is the word wall. There was a man who planted a vineyard, and he built a wall around it. This is the God who says, you are my people. And then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus says, and he sent his prophets looking for the harvest, and they kept saying, oh, no, no, we don't owe him anything. And so we see that God is merciful, and he continues to be merciful.
The Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, but because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. And that's where the text ends. So what is Ezra ultimately asking to be done here?
He is saying, God, we don't have a leg to stand on. Literally, we can't stand in your presence.
Yeah.
Therefore, we come before you saying, it's up to you. You've preserved a remnant. You have shown your grace and mercy, and we acknowledge our sin. And he's doing it as a collective thing, we, so that everybody in the community knows that Ezra's not saying, it's you and not me. He's saying, I'm part of this. Now, what are we going to do is the question for the community to answer.
Wow, and see, now that's, I think, where James' question also comes in with the children involved.
Yeah.
What do you do?
Absolutely.
Do you toss mom and the kids out and go back to pure worship in the temple? Do you live up to your fatherly responsibility? This is tough.
Yeah,
tough stuff. That's Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor over at St. Paul Lutheran Church, the shining church on a hill, like we like to say over
Thank
here.
You.
In Columbia, Missouri. I'm sorry, Columbia, Illinois.
Yeah, just across the
I'm on the wrong side of the river. I apologize.
It's okay.
Now my picture's going to be up in the post office in Columbia, Illinois.
No, no.
Do not give food and shelter to this man if you see him.
We don't have those pictures in our post office.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Ask the Pastor. That's the portion of the Bible study coming up next. Paul's off on a super secret assignment today. I'll be filling in for him. If you have any other questions, it'd be a great time to call in. We'll be right back.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.